in June. This morning's prayer, I want to focus on Pentecost. Today is the day of Pentecost, and this is the birth of the church, when the Spirit was given and the church was born. Without the Holy Spirit, we don't have Christ. It's the Spirit who comes makes our hearts alive, comes into us and reveals to us Jesus. And it's His Spirit that indwells us. And that was the promise that He made in John 14, John 16, Luke 24, Matthew 28, Mark 16, what am I forgetting? John 21, this promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit for the church, that means that today we could be the people of God. I mean, just think about that for a moment. I mentioned there are places in the world where they will take your Bible away and throw you in prison for believing in Jesus. There have been times of severe persecution in the history of the church, and there are times of severe persecution in parts of the world today. But you know what is consistent all the way through? God keeps His church by His Holy Spirit. The Word of God is not chained, Paul writes from prison in 2 Timothy. And Tertullian, the church father, when Christians were being killed for their faith, he said, you know, you can cut us up, you can behead us, you can throw us to the lions. Whatever you do, you will not diminish us. We will only increase, for the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that's what the Spirit of God has been doing for 2,000 years. And so we are the fruit of that. And we are not only the fruit of that, we are the part of the future fruit of that as the Spirit works in our midst. Amen. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, you've not left us orphans. You've given us your Holy Spirit, and through him we cry out, Abba, Father, because we have been given the sonship of Jesus. What greater gift, Lord, can we have than to be adopted as your children? And that is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so, Lord, you have made us your own. We've been sealed by your Holy Spirit, who testifies that we are indeed your children. Lord, you have extended that invitation to all when you said, if anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Lord, we know that this is the water of your Holy Spirit, who is offered to all who believe in you. Indeed, Lord, our cup runs over because you are the fountain of living waters. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit. We not only know that we are your children because your Holy Spirit has made it so, but your Spirit empowers our walking as your children in holiness. For as our Father is holy, so are his children. And this morning on Pentecost Sunday, we want to particularly pray for the work of your Spirit in our witness. Lord, the promise that you gave your disciples before you ascended, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses of me wherever you go. Father, that promise was for the early church. That promise is for us today. That promise is for the people of God. Father, we need the power that you supply by your Spirit, for we are weak. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us boldness and confidence in you. Father, we ask that the good news will be on our lips just as it's in our hearts, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We pray that you would grant us strength to testify about the work of Christ to our spouses, to our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our grandparents, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers. Lord, you have placed us for such a time as this, with the Spirit in our hearts and his message on our lips, by your power. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to believe your promise of power to be witnesses of you to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning I'm not going to have you stand as we read, because we're going to read snippets of our passage. If you see in your notes, we're going over three whole chapters this morning. And so rather than use all of our time to read the three chapters, we're going to highlight a few passages. I do encourage you later today, read through chapters 21 through 23. But there's a common theme that's coming about from this passage in Acts. And that common theme is an unexpected rescuer. Paul here is in a difficult situation. He knows that what was ahead of him was difficult. He knew that hardships awaited him. He knew that if he did what he knew he was supposed to do, it would result in pain. It would result in hardship. And the question for us to grapple with as we think through this passage is, do we do what God calls us to do when there's hardship? Or do we do what we feel more comfortable doing? Which, if I'm honest, is avoiding all hardship whenever possible. So our first point this morning is there are difficulties ahead. There are difficulties ahead. Brothers and sisters, it is important for us to know that ahead of us lie difficulties. We know that we live in a world that has trouble. Jesus said, in this world you will have what? Trouble, tribulation, suffering, depending on your translation. But be of good cheer. Why? Because I have overcome the world. We have trouble, but we have hope. And Christ is our hope. Let's take a look at the first six verses of chapter 21. This is after Paul has left that meeting with the elders in Ephesus. And verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "And when we had parted with them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And when our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home." Let's pick it up in verse 10. "While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. In coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" There are difficult times ahead. As Paul is making his way to Jerusalem to go to the feast, to go and be with his countrymen, where he hopes to testify of what God has done through his son Jesus, he, along the way, he seeks out Christian fellowship. He stops in different places, and if there's a church there, he gathers with the church. He spends time with the brothers and sisters. And everywhere he goes, he's warned that there are consequences ahead of him if he continues on the path that he's going. They're telling Paul, for example, in verse 4, not to go to Jerusalem. In fact, the text literally says they tell him this through the Spirit. And the sense of this, we kind of wonder, like, is Paul now disobeying the Spirit because they said through the Holy Spirit, do not go to Jerusalem? Is he saying, you know what, I'm going to chart my own path. I think I've got better wisdom than the Holy Spirit on this one. From the pattern of Paul's life, I don't know that we're supposed to walk away with that interpretation. Especially as we read on, but they're saying do not go, but it seems like the message of the Spirit is there are difficulties ahead, and on hearing this message of the Spirit, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, there's difficulties ahead. They're interpreting that as, therefore, Paul, you should not go. Now, there's a difference there, isn't there? The message of there are difficulties ahead and the interpretation, don't go because there are difficulties ahead. In Caesarea, the Spirit speaks through Agabus in verse 11. He binds himself with Paul's belt, the prophet Agabus, and says, the one to whom this belt belongs, such will be done to him in Jerusalem. In that prophecy given by Agabus, there is no message of Paul not going. It's merely information. This is what's going to happen. But everyone then jumps on that and says, that must mean you shouldn't go because they're going to do this to you. But Paul's convinced he should go. They had their own application, but Paul would not be diverted by the hardship. That's why he says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready for this. I am prepared. The Lord has prepared me for the trials that are up ahead. In fact, when the Lord saved Paul, the Lord told Paul all the things that he would suffer for his name. Paul knew that his road would be a hard one. He knew that difficulties awaited him. So rather than charging against the Spirit's command, Paul is actually following it. We also know this because in the previous chapter, in verses 22 and 23 of Acts 20, in this message that Paul gives to the Ephesian elders, he says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, notice this, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So the Spirit's telling Paul there's hardship ahead, but the Spirit's also telling Paul, you are to go ahead even though there are hardships ahead. The Spirit is constraining him. Later in verse 11 of our text of chapter 23, Jesus will appear to Paul in a vision, commending him for his faithful testimony in Jerusalem. It seems that Paul's companions and the church wanted to save Paul from hardship. I think this is a little side application for you. The Lord is speaking and speaking that Paul will go through hardships. But our natural tendency to avoid hardships leads the believers there to a false application. There will be hardships. You will be imprisoned. So they assume the application must be don't go. Why? Because human nature is risk averse. We like safety. We like comfort. Especially in our day and age, it's not uncommon to believe that hardships are to be avoided at all costs. But one thing we know is that sometimes hardships are exactly what must be endured. This is Memorial Day weekend. And tomorrow we remember those who endured serious hardship, which maybe wasn't their preference, but for a greater purpose. They are willing to lay down their lives. Paul, for a greater purpose, it's not like he looks at hardship and says, you know what, I'm somewhat sadomasochistic. I just like things hard. I feel better about myself when I'm getting beat up. But he knows what he's called to do. In his letter to the Corinthians, I can't remember offhand right now which one, but there's one of the two. He says, a great and effective door is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. And he asked for prayer to persevere through the hardships. Paul knew that trusting the Lord was going to take him further into hardship, but he also knew that the Lord would be with him in it. He doesn't choose the easiest, most pain-free path. He chooses the path that's going to bring the most glory to the Father. Number two, there are efforts to love those who don't understand. Verses 17 through 26. When he had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in obedience to the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men the next day. He purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. There are efforts of love towards those who don't understand. So here's the scenario. Paul's come down to Jerusalem. He's been sharing the gospel everywhere he goes. He's written the book of Galatians. You're familiar with the book of Galatians. It's Paul's letter that we are no longer under law. We are under grace. And he says some very hard words about circumcision in that letter because they were expecting that circumcision was part and parcel with salvation. Paul says absolutely not. By doing that, by adding to the gospel, you lose the gospel itself. The gospel is never to be mingled with other things, human ability, human power, good works. It does not make the gospel better. It takes away from the gospel and makes it not good news, but bad news. And so this has been Paul's message. He's not been against Moses. Moses spoke from God. He's there in Jerusalem because he wants to attend a feast. But what he is doing is making a distinction between traditions that they want to keep that should amplify the gospel and replacements of the gospel by trusting in their traditions. That's the distinction Paul's making. But what happened, it started. And people heard something that Paul said, and they interpreted what he said as something he didn't say, and that's now spread throughout everyone. They're like, oh, this guy, he's that. And Paul never said the things that they're claiming he said. And so he shows up there in Jerusalem and they're like, Paul, look, you being here is kind of a problem because everyone understands this about you. So you need to do something to fix it. Well, the fact of the matter is Paul doesn't actually have to do something to fix it. He didn't cause the problem. He was just being faithful to the gospel. What caused the problem was that little moment where people were sharing prayer requests. And you know, cause Christians don't gossip. They share prayer requests. And so. He's being slandered and the message is going about him, but he takes responsibility even though he has done nothing wrong. Out of love, he submits himself to their advisement of taking these four Christian Jewish men who want to go through a rite of purification. They're wanting to dedicate themselves in a particular way unto the Lord. It's going to cost Paul money. And so he says, you know what? I'll pay the cost This wasn't my doing, but out of love for unity, out of love for the body of Christ, I will absorb the cost for this. And that's what Paul does. He's not compromising truth. He's accommodating their tradition. And what I love about Paul's response here is it's motivated by love. Because love will often call us to do things that we might easily say to otherwise, that sounds like a you problem. That's your problem, not mine. Or like one of my kids likes to say, not my circus, not my monkeys. I'm not part of this problem. But what does Paul do? He says, you know what? I'm going to die to self. I'm going to bear cost because of love for you and love for Christ. That's exactly what Paul does. He was willing to sacrifice his freedom out of love for the body of Christ. Number three, in acting honorably, the crowd accuses him of dishonor. So Paul does all this. He acts very honorably. And the result is the crowd now, the larger crowd, the Jerusalem crowd, accuses him of dishonor. Look at verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion." So in his honoring this request of bringing these four guys into the temple and spending a lot of time in the temple helping them, he starts to get accused by the crowd. This rumor has kind of spread beyond the church. This rumor has kind of gone out into the community that Paul is someone who's against Judaism. He's against Jews. And so they see him and they suppose that one of the people with him is this Greek that came to Jerusalem with him, but not into the temple. In the temple, there was a sign that said that if you were a Gentile and you cross this line, then you will receive the death penalty. They found these in archaeology. It was a pretty big deal to bring a Greek into the temple. Well, he didn't do that, but that was the accusation that came against him. Why? Because he was acting in love towards the church. Sometimes when you act in love, the result you get is not the result you expect. Sometimes you get ridicule. In our day and age, if you act in love and forgive, you might be called weak. You might be called someone who doesn't care about justice because you're willing to forgive. And so by doing the right thing, you get the wrong response from others. There are times a person can do everything right and still be accused of wrong. Which brings us to our final point, which brings all of this together. God brings his rescue in unforeseen ways. God brings his rescue in unforeseen ways. In our passage, there are four events where Paul is rescued from death. And all of these rescues happen through an unlikely source. And so the first rescue, I kind of cheat because it's the fourth point, but I have four subpoints to it. The first rescue, look at verse 32 through verse 36. He says, he at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. And some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" So Paul's in the temple, and this tumult arises. There could have been up to 100,000 people during a feast in the temple. So I don't know, we're not told how many are there, but it could have been up to 100,000 people. And if you've seen the Temple Mount, the grounds of the temple, it can accommodate more than 100,000. And so this mob is shouting and they're wanting to kill him. And so the soldiers come in, the tribune comes in, and they actually have to carry Paul out to safety. It's interesting that he's rescued by a Roman tribune. Now the word tribune, the Greek word, it really means a ruler of a thousand. That's what the word means. And so he would be over a cohort, which was 600 to 1,000 men. This is a pretty significant individual in the Roman army. And so he's over 1,000 men. He comes out and brings a bunch of his soldiers. He protects Paul from the mob. He actually tries to figure out what's going on, but he quickly realizes, I'm not going to find any answers because this person's saying this and that person's saying that. They don't have a common narrative. They don't have a common story. But he's rescued from the Jews, who are the people of God, who have the Old Testament, who are awaiting Messiah. He's rescued from them by a pagan, by a Roman, by a high-ranking Roman soldier. Second rescue. Look at chapter 22, verse 21. Paul has just addressed the crowd. He's been, the tribune allowed him to speak to the people, and he's sharing about how the Lord had saved Paul and Paul's background of being a leading scholar in Israel, a Pharisee under the teaching of the one of the greatest rabbis, Gamaliel. In verse 21, and he said to me, this is Jesus he's speaking to, Paul, as Paul's sharing his story, he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion, centurions were over 100 men, who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." And the tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." And Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. While Paul's addressing the crowd, he gets to this word where he talks about the Gentiles, and the crowd goes crazy. Like, Paul's speaking in Hebrew, or Aramaic probably, and the centurion doesn't understand anything that Paul's saying, and the crowd's listening. Okay, so you sat under Gamaliel's feet, you were a rabbi, you were you know, you're a Pharisee by upbringing, so on and so forth. And all of a sudden the crowd goes nuts and they start throwing dust in the air and throwing their cloaks. I mean, what would the centurion or the tribune think at this point? Like, what did you say? What did you do? And so they're about to kill Paul, and so he saves him again. A second time, rescuing Paul. And when the tribune realizes Paul's citizenship, he's all the more careful with Paul. But then there's a third rescue. Look at verse 30 of chapter 22. Verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So he decides we got to get to the bottom of this. He brings the Jews, the leading Jews, together to have a meeting with them and Paul to kind of work through the details. Verse 6 of chapter 23. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes in the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man, for if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him." And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so must you testify also in Rome." So Paul's there and he's making his argument. He deduces that there are Sadducees and Pharisees there. In case you didn't know the difference, the Pharisees believed in a resurrection. The Sadducees did not. That is why they're Sadducee. It's corny, but you're never going to forget the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees now. And so he realized that this group is divided. And so he says, "Look, I believe in the hope of the resurrection. In fact, that's what this whole thing's all about. Because I believe Jesus rose from the dead." And the Pharisees are like, "Well, if he believes in a resurrection, that's not a problem." The Sadducees are like, "Oh yeah, that is a problem. Because there is no resurrection." So they turn on themselves. And they're about to tear Paul apart. And again, the tribune protects Paul from the enraged crowd. Now imagine, if you would, try and picture yourselves in the Apostle Paul's sandals at this point. He's testified in Jerusalem. He has a huge burden for his countrymen. There is probably not a desire for his people greater than that they would know Jesus. And so he has these brilliant opportunities to address the crowd. So he addresses the multitude at the temple. And as he's sharing about what Christ has done in his life, and he mentions the word Gentiles, they all go crazy and they want to kill him, saying, "You don't even deserve to be on the planet. You should talk to Elon Musk and get out of here," right? And so he's in this situation where every opportunity he has to share about Jesus, they just want to kill him. Probably feels like a failure. It can be discouraging when you endeavor to honor the Lord in your actions and then everything falls apart. I wonder if he sat there thinking, "Why did I have to mention the Gentiles? Why did I have to say it like that?" Have you ever asked that question of yourself? Why did I have to say that? I lost the whole conversation. He's discouraged. And we know that he's discouraged because of what Jesus says to him in verse 11 when he appears to him, "Take courage." There is an absence of courage in Paul at this point. He is discouraged. He's discouraged Maybe he thinks, I know things would be hard, but I didn't expect a mob up to 100,000 of my countrymen to want me dead. Maybe he's questioning his timing. You see, his love for his countrymen was so great that in the book of Romans, chapter 9, verse 3, Paul says this, "For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul's saying, you know, it's not possible, but if it were possible, I would gift the salvation God has given me to them. Now, I love people. I don't know if I love anyone that much, just being honest. But Paul was willing to give up his salvation for them. If it's not possible, you can't do that. But that's how much he loves his countrymen. So to be wholly rejected by his countrymen in this way would have been a heavy, heavy blow. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you have shared the gospel with someone that you love with intense love, family member. And they have blown off your gospel message. They've rejected it. They've mocked you for it. And you became discouraged because of it. Paul is at a low point in his life. And he's had several low points. If you read through his letters, you see that he has had many, many low points. He shared in the sufferings of Christ. But it was after this third rescue that we see verse 11. I want to read it again because this is extremely significant. "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" It's dark. Paul is probably alone in a prison cell. It's night. He probably is not sleeping. The hardest moment, the hardest time at night when you're left with your thoughts. Notice what it says Jesus does, what the Lord does. The Lord stood by him. The Lord was present, strengthening, encouraging. The Lord stood by him. And as the Lord stands by him, just the very presence of God, I am with you. By standing by him, I will uphold you. In fact, that's what Isaiah 41:10 says. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The Lord is upholding Paul. He's strengthening Paul. He is the one that gives Paul strength to stand even in the hardest moments. And notice what he says to Paul. "Take courage. I am giving you courage, Paul. I'm handing it to you. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify also in Rome." You were faithful, Paul, in Jerusalem. 100,000 people wanted your death because of what you said, but you were faithful. You did what I called you to do. You had no converts, but you did what I called you to do. You testified in faithfulness to the facts about me. And I have more planned for you will also do it in Rome. That's encouraging. We oftentimes look at the outside results to show the validity of our efforts. What is the visible fruit? What are the responses? How do I know I've been faithful? How many notches are in my belt? Paul was faithful to share a message they didn't want to hear, but he shared it anyway. He was faithful to the message. The outcome wasn't what he expected, but he did what God called him to do. Brothers and sisters, when people reject your gospel message, that is not necessarily an indication of your failure. It might be an indication of your success. A failed witnessing opportunity is not your hearer rejecting your message. A failed witnessing opportunity is to not testify. Notice what Jesus says that Paul does here. You testified to the facts about me. You testified to the facts about me. Witnessing is not having an answer to every objection. How many of us are afraid to share the gospel because they might ask us a question that we don't know how to answer, or we feel we might sound like an idiot? I'm not asking for a show of hands because I think it would be overwhelming. How many of us are concerned about these sort of, but what does he say? You testified about the facts about me. The facts concerning me, you share. In other words, tell people what Christ has done for you. That's the message that Paul shares. He died to take away your sin. He rose to give you new life. Brag about him. That's the heart. Just tell, I mean, we brag about grandkids and kids and sports and vacations. We talk about how wonderful these things are. Paul is boasting in the cross. He's just saying what Jesus has done. As you take courage where God has you to testify of the facts about Jesus, God will open doors. He does this for Paul. He opens other doors for Paul. You'll testify of me in Rome also. And when Paul goes to Rome, the testimony is actually well received when he goes to Rome, even though it's not received in Jerusalem. In either case, Paul needs encouragement here because he feels like a failed messenger, but he's been a faithful messenger, and the Lord stood by him. The fourth rescue. Look at verses 12 through 18. And when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That's serious. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul, and Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you as he has something to say to you." I love this next verse. It's not what I wanted to focus on, but the tribune took him by the hand and going aside asked him privately, "What is this that you have to tell me?" Very unlikely source of compassion. Verse 23, then he called two of the centurions, this is the tribune, and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect. And then he continues on with the letter. So this message, an unlikely source, Paul's nephew hears about this message, and he comes in and he shares with Paul, and Paul gets the message to the tribune, or has him get to the tribune to share the message that there is a plot to kill him. And again, the tribune shows up. The tribune musters 470 soldiers to protect Paul. Listen, that's half of the Roman garrison, or the Jerusalem garrison. Half of the troops in Jerusalem are going to accompany Paul at least halfway to Caesarea. I mean, these men on horseback, those are like tanks in those days. He's very well protected. Deliverance from Paul has arisen from a very unlikely source, a tribune. It wasn't from his countrymen. It was actually from the enemy of his countrymen that God delivers Paul. Deliverance was now going to go to Rome from an unlikely place. Paul would testify in Rome about Jesus, just as he did in Jerusalem. Remember, Jesus said, as you faithfully testified about the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also do in Rome. He will go to Rome and he will speak of God's salvation made available for all mankind through an unlikely source. An unlikely salvation, an unexpected rescue through a Jewish carpenter. God's deliverance would come to Caesar's own household through an unlikely place, Paul, a Jewish rabbi. Later, when Paul is imprisoned in Rome, he proclaims the gospel to the whole Praetorian Guard. This is Caesar's own private guard. The private guard of Caesar also guarded those prisoners that would address, that bring their cases before Caesar. And that's the next passage in Acts. But in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, here's what Paul writes to the church in Philippi. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, all the hardship, all the difficulty, his imprisonments, his beatings, all the rest, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, that's the Praetorian, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So the whole imperial guard and all the rest, the people who are around them, they have all heard why Paul is there. They know of Paul's faith. He shared the gospel with them. The typical Roman way was they would be chained to a prisoner that was to see Caesar, and so he had a guard attached to him all the time. He had a captive audience. It's an unlikely source of deliverance, a Jewish rabbi in a Roman prison being able to communicate to the household of Caesar the gospel of Jesus, who is the Savior, who is not a Roman royal individual. He was a Jewish carpenter. An impoverished Jewish carpenter. But the message went forward effectively because later in Philippians 4, verse 22, Paul says, all the saints greet you, especially those messenger. Maybe you're the unexpected messenger of God's unexpected rescue as you testify about Jesus. I'm the last person that should say anything. But maybe that is the very person that God is appointing because he likes to take the little things, the overlooked things, the weak things, to confound the strong. In Paul's own circumstances in this passage, each time things looked dark, bleak, hopeless, God brought deliverance. This should encourage us in God's sovereign hand in our difficulties. Four times, deliverance came as things looked dark through an unlikely source. When we see our situation, and we see that we can't save ourselves from it, we can trust God's hand. Often God's path of deliverance isn't what we would expect. Sure, if we gave time for testimony this morning, many of you could testify how you thought God would save in this way, and he saved in that way. You thought this would be the path, but that was the path. You thought this would happen, but that's what happened. God saves from unexpected places. How often have we instructed God in our path of deliverance from circumstances? God, here's what you need to do. These are the things that need to happen. You need to follow the order that I've laid out. and that's how you save. But God does it differently. God's salvation is not like our salvation. God's salvation is a beautiful salvation that man can't understand. It's confounding. A person with cancer may find God's deliverance not in the removal of the cancer, but in the solidifying of their hope in Christ. A person who's watching their child turn wayward may find God's deliverance in the parent's own heart being delivered from mistaking themselves as their child's savior. A person who is looking for deliverance from financial difficulties may find a greater deliverance in reliance on the Lord for their daily provision, rather than the independence that they are used to from God. The path of God's deliverances are varied. But here's a question for us. Are we learning prayerful dependence on God? Rather than looking for deliverance from circumstances, are you looking for God's deeper work? This passage began with the church advising Paul to look for deliverance from circumstances, but Paul knew he had to go through them. Are you prepared for God to work in ways that you don't expect? Regardless of how dark and impossible your circumstances look, and maybe they go from low place to lower, and you think you're at the lowest, God is a sovereign deliverer. 4 times he delivers Paul from death in this text. Psalm 34:19 says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Can you trust God to be faithful to his promises? God's deliverance comes through, again, unlikely sources. Think about it. God himself came down as a human being, born of a virgin, raised in the backwater hills of Galilee, who was crucified as a common criminal. God comes as a servant to our greatest need when we were his greatest enemies, a very unlikely deliverance. God bore the penalty for our sin. How often do we look for deliverance through our own efforts, through our good works, through our reason? Yet God brings deliverance through his efforts, his good works, and his plans. Yet God's deliverance doesn't rise out of a wealthy space, an academic space, doesn't rise from college degrees, stocks, annuities, bitcoins, popularity, race, physical strength, abilities, all the things that we aspire for. God's deliverance comes through an incarnated Son. For everything that we gain in this life is lost. We can't keep it. We can't hold on to it. God's deliverance arises from an unlikely place. Jesus the King came to serve. Jesus the Judge came to bear judgment. Jesus the Son of God came as the Son of Man. Jesus the Righteous was crucified as a criminal. Jesus the Entombed rose in victory from the grave. And maybe you're in a position where you have been looking for salvation from all the wrong sources. And Jesus invites you to look to him. For he alone has power to save us, not from circumstances alone, but from ourselves, from our sin, from our rebellion against God. And he offers himself freely. He's looked at by the world is weak. He's looked at by the world as irrelevant. He's looked at by the world as too traditional or old-fashioned. But God raises up an unlikely salvation. And if you put your hope in him, you have true hope. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for the life of Paul. and the evidences of your deliverance, how you raise up the unexpected deliverer. But even more than that, Lord, we thank you for the Savior, our Lord, Jesus Christ, who saves through a cross. Your word says that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. Lord, we look to you. We trust in you. We hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.